Heavenly Father, we again just want to ask for your blessings on us, your people. We thank you for this rich and wonderful book of 2 Peter that we have gained so much from already. And as we bring it to a conclusion today, I pray that our understanding would greatly increase by your grace, that our putting all the pieces together would happen by your teaching us, and that we would be greatly benefited from your word. Feed us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking with several of our guys a few weeks ago and a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about how the hardest thing in writing a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, the hardest thing of the whole package is knowing how to stop. It's like it takes all of this energy to figure out what in the world can I possibly say for 20 or 25 or 30 or 45 minutes. And then you study and you do all of this work and you get some ideas and then you kind of put it together and you think, okay, I can talk about this and this and this. And then you finally get the words to come and there's all of this stuff, but then how do you stop? That's the hardest thing in all of it. It's an interesting problem, and it's a problem that Peter had to deal with in this little book. We've reached the point of our study of 2 Peter where we're going to get to see how he wraps it up. And it's an interesting example because there are some particular things going on here with Peter. He's an old man when he writes this book. He's an old guy. And this is very likely his last shot at the people who are going to read this in the first generation. And he knows it's his last shot. He knows that Christ's prophecy of his death is imminent. It's like the lady who was 82 in the church I used to pastor who said, even if I live to be an old woman, it won't be long. Peter was already old, so pretty soon you figure if it's going to be a violent death, it's got to happen pretty soon. I'm wearing out. And he knows this is his last shot at those original readers. Now, he has reiterated for us and clarified for us the purpose of his writing in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You might want to just look at that just to refresh our minds on why he wrote this book. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. So Peter has written both of these books for the same purpose. He wants Christians to remember the scripture. To be able to remember the scripture and in remembering it to be stirred up as we call these things to mind, or stirred up so that we can call these things to mind. He wants those who are sincere to be able to pull from the scripture the things that we need. Now, he has done a great deal in both of these letters to make this happen in the lives of his sincere readers. And he's done a lot just in this letter. He's reminded us of our salvation in Christ, how that is a work of God and not a work of our own. He's reminded us of the absolute reliability of Scripture. It can be trusted. It's the only source of truth that can be trusted. He's warned us about those who distort that truth, the false teachers who have long since come into the church, who twist the scripture to try and pull us away from Christ, using the word but not using it, changing it. And he's warned us about that, and he's given us perspective on the second coming of Christ and on how all of the promises are going to be fulfilled at that time. Everything will have been done. God's purposes will be completely fulfilled then. Well, what do you say then to bring all of that to a close? How do you tack on something to the end of all of that that's going to help people? Well, this is how Peter does it. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, beginning with verse 14. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, this is the concluding paragraph of this book, and Peter takes the approach of summarizing some of the significant points. He summarizes the effective Christian life. He is telling us what is expected of us. He's reminding us of how our lives ought to be as Christians. And in this paragraph, he uses four imperative verbs, four of them, four commands by which we can measure our lives, four commands that ought to represent our lives. And so this is a good way to wrap it up. We're going to now take all of this information, and even though it's a short book, there's been a lot of information, and we're going to come down to four essential things that will take us back into the detail if we just do them. Peter boils it down. He summarizes. And if we focus on these things, they'll bring to remembrance many of the other things said in this book. Now, the first of these four commands is found in verse 14, where it says, be diligent. That's a command. And that word means hurry, be eager, make every effort. It means to do your best. Be diligent. This is one summary command regarding the Christian life, and it's given here in a very specific way. If we read the whole verse, it says, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. The command is given to those who are beloved. It's not some harsh, legalistic kind of thing, even though it comes as a command. It's a command given in love, like you would command your children to stop before being run over by that truck. Stop! That's a command because you love them. This is that kind of command, and he says, beloved, repeatedly in this paragraph. This is here for our good. This is written to us because we are beloved. And it says, since you anticipate these things, and it's talking about the return of Christ, which has just been mentioned, and all of the things that come with Christ's glorious return, since you anticipate that, since you anticipate your own eternal future with him in glory in that place where righteousness dwells, which we looked at last time, it says then, based on all of that, be diligent. And the diligence that you're called to apply is an internal issue of your heart. A lot of times we think of diligence in terms of externals. Does the guy show up at work? You know, an employee that does that is unusually diligent. He's here on Monday on time. He's still here on Friday. He didn't wander off before, you know, the day was over when he got his paycheck at lunch. Where'd he go? That's a form of diligence, but this is an internal thing that we're being told to do here, not just what your body is doing. This is happening inside of you before any of that can take place. This says that Christians are to be diligent in such a way that we are at peace. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. We're to see to it that our association with the Lord Jesus Christ overrides the frustrations and the hardships of our lives that would rob us of peace. We're to be diligent to be found in him in peace, We're to make haste to be at peace. We're to make every effort to be at peace in Christ. We're to be diligent in this. Now, this kind of living requires some specific effort, some kind of diligence. There are too many things in life that would disrupt your peace, too many circumstances that come along. No matter who you are, no matter how good it is, there's always something. And so this requires you to be very intentional, very practical, very determined to rest in Christ, to hope in Christ, to pursue Christ. Now, with this peace, there is the absolute requirement of a holy life. Can't be separated from that. We're to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Our diligence has to include holy and pure living, confessing our sins, quickly returning to Him when we rebel. Our commitment is not to be mixed, but spotless. Now, this is an internal issue. This is different from just showing up somewhere. This happens within the heart of the Christian, or it doesn't happen. You may have noticed as you observe other people, it's always easier to see certain things in other people. You may have seen that there are, that if someone is at peace in his or her heart, that person can remain calm and untroubled even in the middle of difficulty. You've seen that. Sometimes it takes a lot of effort. Sometimes you have a battle, but you win it, but you wind up being at peace, even in the midst of trouble. You've also seen people who can't be at peace even when they have it great. You know, everything's going their way, and they're still not happy. Troubled, even in the good times. Trying harder and harder to fix something with an external distraction. Got up this morning, looked at the news on the internet, and saw that Amy Winehouse died sometime in the night, Saturday night. It's sad that that such a tragic life could come and go the way that one did. And it's a perfect example of somebody being unable to be at peace even in the midst of everything the world can offer. And trying to find a substitute or a distraction for that peace through a chemical stimulant or a chemical depressant. This is internal. You can have all the riches of the world, all the fame and everything, and not be happy, not be at peace. Guilt and fear and doubt are issues of the heart. Contentment and joy and peace are issues of the heart. We have to understand that any problem with our being at peace is a problem in our hearts and a problem that can only be addressed in Jesus Christ. Changing the externals doesn't bring peace. All it can do is mask a problem. Now, diligence in this area requires some very practical thinking. And as I studied this, I thought, you know, we need to get specific. This is a summary, and that's good. This is a conclusion, and that's good. You summarize it, but I need something practical. What would help with this? Well, we need intentional effort, and we need a specific kind of effort, and there's a perfect example of this in Psalm number 1. Turn to the book of Psalms and look at Psalm 1, in the first verse. This is a psalm about the person who is blessed. And another accurate translation of that Hebrew word for blessed would be happy. You know, happy, the real kind of happiness, not the chemical kind. Not the false substitute. Blessed and happy and content and filled with joy. That's the stuff the psalm is about. And the first verse says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, it's that first thing that this person doesn't do that I want to call your attention to. This is where we win or lose. This is the first place for victory or defeat. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Now, most of the time, I would tell you that it is a narrow-minded man who has only one way to spell a word. But in this case, it matters. This is counsel with an S, and it means advice. It doesn't mean the group that oversees something. This word means advice. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the advice of the wicked? How blessed is the man who does not have the mindset of the wicked, who does not live his life with the way of thinking that permeates the lives of the wicked? That's where we win or lose. Before you can stand in the path of sinners, you have to start to think that way. Before you can sit down and become the scoffer in the seat of scoffers, your thinking has to have already been changed, so you win or you lose in the first phrase. The person who is blessed, the person who is happy, has refused to saturate his or her mind in the advice of this world. The person who is content and happy and at peace within is not spending his days taking in the thought patterns and the affections of this fallen world. And so he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's the starting point. Instead of that, the person who is blessed and happy and content and joyful and at peace within is saturating his or her mind in something completely antithetical to this world. Verse 2 of Psalm 1, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's as far away from walking in the mindset of this world as a person can possibly get. Delighting in the Scripture, meditating in the Scripture day and night. That's the key. The practical key to being at peace, to being found in Him in peace. This kind of practical diligence. Where is your mind all week? What are you thinking about? Who are you getting information from? What are you doing to offset the stuff that gets on you just because you live in this world? What are you doing with the time you can control, with the relationships you can choose to offset the stuff that you just can't get out of? You have to live. You have to function. What are you doing? Well, that's the first of these four imperatives. We're commanded to make every effort, to hurry up and make every effort to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. The second imperative verb in this concluding paragraph of 2 Peter is in verse 15, where it says, "regard." Now, this word means to consider, to think, or to have an opinion. And in verse 15, it uses it this way. It says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." The command here is to think a certain way about a specific thing. And again, this is an internal issue. How you think and what you think is something that takes place inside of you, and we do have control over our thinking to much more of a degree than we usually want to admit. And we're to think a certain way about God's patience, about the Lord's patience and its relationship to salvation. We're to be of the opinion that God's patience is salvation. Well, what does that mean? Well, Peter has already reminded us, remember, he's summarizing the book, and he's already reminded us that God's delay, if there is such a thing, God's timing would be a better statement. God's timing in the second coming of Christ is for the purpose of bringing in all of the elect. It's not because God is delaying. It's not because he's too slow. And he's mentioned that back in chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So instead of being slow or ineffective, the truth is that God endures much wickedness and offense against himself because he has a purpose of bringing people into the kingdom in salvation. And we need to understand and think about the time between now and the second coming of Christ that way. We're commanded to control our thinking so that when we see the wickedness of this world, it doesn't pull us down into some kind of negative frustration. We'll remember that God waits because God still saves. We won't see the sinfulness of the world and think the church is being defeated, or think God is being defeated, or think God may have made a mistake, or that God is failing to care for us. We don't need to run in another direction and see the sinfulness and the wickedness of the world and form some new political agency to make everybody else do their duty. That's not what this says. We don't need to put our vain hope in electing a more conservative set of lost leaders. Nor do we need to put a whole lot of hope in electing a few genuinely redeemed leaders who are somehow going to make a worldly world less worldly. That's not how it works. God's working his purposes. He's saving souls. He's bringing this thing to the culmination that he purposed before he created it. And we're to think about it that way. It's a command. God waits. God endures great offense against himself because he is saving souls. Peter points out that this is consistent with the teaching of all of Scripture. Look again at verses 15 and now verse 16 as well. It says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scripture, to their own destruction." Now, notice here that Peter identifies all of the writings of Paul as Scripture. He talks down about what Paul wrote and says, just like the rest of Scripture. But he also does something very important, very significant. He declares the unity of the Scripture. These things mesh. They fit together. They never contradict each other. And he's making that declaration in this passage. Scripture does not contradict itself. Now, this becomes very important as we consider that some parts of the Scripture are much harder to understand than other parts. And he mentions here the harder parts, right? That's what the false teachers distort, the hard stuff. So how can we be protected? We're told to be careful, and yet we don't know everything. There's not anybody who knows everything there is to know about the Scripture. There's not anybody who hadn't got something left to learn. And so you have to discern error, and you don't know everything. How are you going to do that? Some of the Scripture is easy to understand, but some of it's very hard to understand. There are certain books I'm not even considering teaching on yet. Maybe in 5 years I'll be ready. Maybe in 20 years I'll be ready, but I'm not ready today. I'm not trying some of them. You know, there's room to grow. This is what we all do. It's a necessary part of the Christian life. You start knowing just a little bit and you grow. But in this unity of Scripture, there is great protection for us. And here's how it works. I want you to think about this. A person can't come to Christ at all without understanding the basics, right? There are some few things that you have to understand to be a Christian. You can't be saved unless you recognize that you've offended a holy God, and that you're a sinner, and that he's pure, and that's not going to work. You can't be saved unless you get that. So all Christians, by definition, have to get that. You can't be saved unless you understand that this holy God made provision for your sins by sending a pure and perfect, infinitely holy sacrifice to pay the penalty in your place. That Jesus Christ was that sacrifice, that he came into this world and demonstrated his perfection and died as a substitute for everyone who would believe. You cannot be saved at all. You cannot be a Christian if you reject that fact. So every Christian knows that. Everybody who doesn't know that is not yet in Christ. None of them. Okay, so we got this much, and there are some other things. We have to know that Jesus' sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. We get that. If we're Christians, we get that. We know it worked. We may doubt sometimes, but we get that. So there are these fundamental truths that are necessary for salvation that every Christian understands. And no person who rejects these fundamental truths can possibly be a Christian. All right, so far you with me? Now, since the Scripture is unified, which this passage declares, it doesn't contradict itself, these embryonic baby Christians who have just come to Christ this week, 3 new ones in Kenya, Travis told me about this week, brand new Christians, just came out of a pagan culture and came to Christ and are giving their testimony this morning. Well, it's afternoon there now. So they've given their testimony this morning of having come to Christ. They know this much. But they don't know these hard passages. So how are they going to discern? How are they going to discern when a false teacher begins to lie to them? Well, since the Scripture is absolutely unified and cannot contradict itself, any teaching that distorts those essentials that every Christian has to know, any teaching that distorts those essentials is false teaching, and any Christian can catch it if we're careful. Whatever the hard passages mean, they don't mean anything that would contradict those fundamentals. They can't. And you see, that's what false teachers do. They take the hard passages and they twist your brain around until you're tired, and then they try to lead you away from your faith in Christ. And they question the deity of Christ, and they question the work of Christ on the cross, and they question the impact of him on the believer's life. And our safety net is the fact that Scripture is unified. And anything that contradicts those fundamentals is false. We may not know what it means, but we know it doesn't mean that. It can't take Christ off the throne and be true. Well, I'm thinking about the conclusion, right? You know, that's the hardest part of writing a sermon. And I'm going, kind of left, chased a rabbit here, didn't he? No, not really. That would be the thing you might think. You know, here the old man has wandered off of the path and started back on his pet peeve from chapter 1. You know, the Scripture, the Scripture, the Scripture, the Scripture. But actually, he didn't do that. This is beautifully setting up the third imperative, which is in verse 17. It is, be on your guard. That verse says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. The obvious implication of this flow of thought is that the way you can be on your guard is to know the Scripture and to really know the fundamentals. If someone's telling you that one of these murky passages means something inconsistent with the basics of the faith, you'll catch it if you're on your guard. So the responsibility of every Christian is to live a guarded life, careful. Now notice something significant in this language, and it's consistent with the idea that every Christian knows the basics. To be in error, a Christian has to be carried away. Now, you had to be in the right place first, or you couldn't have been carried away. But it says, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. For a Christian to embrace error, that Christian has to be influenced away from the truth. We're established in the truth in Christ at salvation, and we have to be manipulated and deceived and carried away by liars, or we'll stick with that truth. And so it's our responsibility to guard against letting that happen to us. Be on your guard. Protect yourself. Be watchful. Recognize that the danger is real and recognize that the Scripture is your safety net. Pretty good conclusion so far. Be diligent. Think the right way about the Lord's return. Be on your guard. And then the fourth imperative is grow. It's in verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that may come as a surprise to you that you're commanded to grow. This is not like physical growth. Physical growth, you know, you just get what you get. You can try all you want. You're not going to be 9 feet tall. It does what it does. You have no control over it all. This is completely different from that. You're commanded to grow and you can obey it. Now, I suspect that most of us think of spiritual growth as if it were physical growth. You know, you just kind of get what you get, and you're going to grow to a certain level of maturity, a certain amount of influence, a certain amount of strength to resist sin, and that's all you get. And, you know, that's some people are just more anemic than others, and it's just not my fault. And that's not how it is. Spiritual growth, you have significant control, and you're commanded to grow. And as we receive this command to grow, we're pointed at two specific areas which we're most likely to neglect. We're to grow in grace, and we're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Challenging areas. Because it would be much easier to think in terms of externals. I could show up more often, and we'd call that growth. I could get busier during the week, doing something, you know, kind of ministry related, and we could call that growth. But growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's harder. Grow in grace? That means that we are to increase in our ability to reflect the grace of God. That as we continue on in life, we're to be more and more gracious in the way that God is gracious. That we're to increase in our ability to demonstrate His grace through our lives. And the bottom line is, as time goes by, you're more gracious if you're growing this way. And then we're commanded to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To increase and our understanding of His person. I think here we would rather be academic. But that's not what this is talking about. This is radically distinct from knowing some big words. It's not what it says to know. There are a lot of lost people who write good commentaries. They know the big words anyway. They're good in that way. That's not what this is talking about. To know Him personally. To have an intimate acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. To understand Him and to share His affections and to recognize and delight in His true character. That's what we're commanded to grow in. To continually increase in these things, in grace and in our knowledge of who Jesus really is. What a wonderful summation of the Christian life. If we're living as we ought to be living, this really gets down to the detail, doesn't it? To be diligent, to be found in Him in peace. How much of your life does that challenge? To think the right way about His coming again and why He's not back yet and all of the ramifications of that. How many Monday mornings does that challenge? To be on your guard so that you're not carried away into error, and to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you could seem to do all of that stuff in a self-centered and legalistic way. You know, tell yourself, go out here today and tell yourself, I'm going to get busy. I'm going to be better at this. And if I just do this and this and this and this. It's always hard when we're called to do something. It's always hard not to get the focus too much on us. And it's important that we know this before we stop with this book. This is not ultimately about us. We could do all of this in our own strength and not have done any of this. And we could miss the point completely. And so maybe Peter's final words in this book are just the thing to keep us right where we need to be, have the right perspective. He says, to Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. If we fail, we can take credit for that. If we totally choke and don't do any of this, that's on us. We do that much by ourselves. But if we are given grace to obey, then it's for His glory. Think about it this way. If you're diligent, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ has given you life. If you think the right way, it's because you have gotten a little more of the mind of Christ. If you successfully guard yourself, at the same time you were making your feeble effort, you had the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven interceding for you. And if you grow, you've got the great shepherd overseeing your soul, leading you to still water, feeding you in good pasture. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, I pray that You would give us the grace to obey, and to obey these commands in such a way that we honor You and give glory to You, and in such a way that we would always be able to call to mind Your truth and apply it to our lives in ways that are very practical, that honor and please You. Be glorified in us, Lord, as we continue to meditate on this wonderful book. Lead Your church. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.